Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Someone asked me one time, you really believe that Daniel was rescued in the lion's den? You really believe that Belshazzar saw a hand that really wrote on the wall? You really believe that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? And my answer to all of this is yes. See, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then everything else is easy.
Does your belief only go so far? Some of God's most amazing works are the most difficult for some to believe. But our God performs miracles and works in ways we can never understand. His word tells us so, and it still happens today. With an amazing account of one of those awesome works from Daniel chapter 5, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, I want to thank you for your continued work in our lives. We thank you for the love that you have for us. And we pray as we look at Belshazzar that we would be confident in our future, but only because you are our God. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What does it mean when we say that the handwriting is on the wall? Well, when we tell you that, if it's been said about you, the handwriting is on the wall, it means that it, whatever it is done. It means you don't have a chance to change things. When the handwriting's on the wall, it is finished, even though you might not know that it's finished. What you might not know about that particular phrase, the handwriting's on the wall, is that it comes from the Bible. That here in Daniel chapter 5, we have the account of why we make that statement, and poor Belshazzar becomes an example of someone. The handwriting's on the wall. His days are numbered, it's done, and he doesn't even know it. The last day of his life has fallen through the hourglass, making its way to the bottom. He will not wake up tomorrow. This chapter opens up, and he will not wake up the next day. The handwriting is on the wall for him. It is finished. Now, the Bible encourages you and I to live our lives in such a way that we live for today. That we make a difference today, because the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and today if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart and redeem the time, because you don't know what time you have left. The interesting thing is, there's some of you here and you think you're dying. You think your days are almost done, you think it's over, and you're gonna live a long time. The other thing is, there's some of you here, you think you're gonna live forever and you're gonna die pretty soon. We don't know. We don't know the number of our days. We each got an hourglass going. The Bible says that it is appointed once for man to die. I don't know how much sand is left in my hourglass. I don't know how much sand is left in your hourglass. Therefore, I want to live my life today the way that I'm supposed to. Now, that's the opposite of Belshazzar. Verse 1 tells us something about him. He was a party boy. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. He invited 1,000 of his rulers for Babylon, and he had a giant drunken feast. Now, we know exactly which day this takes place because Herodias, the historian, tells us the exact day of the feast of Belshazzar, and we know that it was the night that Babylon the Great fell. When Babylon fell, you've got to understand something about this particular city. It was considered to be untakeable. Babylon the Great, when you read about it, was one of the ancient wonders of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. The city had approximately 1 million people in it. So that's absolutely huge city for their day, especially. It's about the size of Tucson. Absolutely huge for their day, especially. Their storehouses were incredible. They had the Euphrates River running right through the middle of it. So there was no way anybody could besiege the city and take it. They had enough supplies and water. The walls, which we have on the front of our bulletin, you look, those are the actual walls of Babylon, the pictures that are on the front of the bulletin, were so complete, and there were so many different walls that it was considered to be untakeable. The city of Babylon was to taking a city as to what the Titanic was in not being able to sink. They made the Titanic and they stated, you cannot sink this boat unless you're running into an iceberg. Of course, they didn't add that into there, They were able to make this boat with the baffles and whatever. They didn't account for stupidity and somebody running it into an iceberg. Well, Babylon, the city of Babylon, was untakeable unless some idiot had a drunken party when the Persian army was outside. That's exactly what happened. The Persian army was attacking. Belshazzar knew it, and he had a drunken party anyway because he was so confident. This city couldn't be taken. He looked at the fortified city. He knew how big the Persian army was. He had his spies, and he knew that this city wasn't going to be taken. So he said, listen, the Persian army's outside, but let's go ahead and get drunk and have a party. And so Herodias tells us we know what happens inside of the city because of the story in Daniel chapter 5. But Herodias tells us that outside of the city walls, a guy by the name of Gabaru was a 62-year-old general for the Persian king Cyrus. And Gabaru dammed up the water in the Euphrates River. And so the people inside of the city didn't notice the water level dropping. It took him several days to do it. On that particular night in 539 BC, the water went completely down. They dammed up the last portion of it. The city was unsuspecting when the water levels dropped. And so the Persian army marched in, literally flooded into the city, marching along the riverbed that ran through the city and took the city. Nobody was on watch. Nobody was paying attention because everybody who should have been on watch and was paying attention was in the middle of a drunken party. Now, something about Belshazzar. Belshazzar, when Nebuchadnezzar died, one of his sons took over, and then he ended up dying rather soon, and one of his stepsons took over. One of his wives had a son by the name of Nebunitis. Nebunitis had a son named Belshazzar. Nebunitis was a pretty good guy. He was a pretty good king, but he wasn't a stay-at-home king. He traveled a lot. Again, we get this account not only from the Bible, but from Herodias, who tells us that Nebunitis did a lot of work with other countries. He loved traveling, so he left his son in charge. Nebunitis was a pretty good king, according to history. Belshazzar was a miserable king. He was a young guy, and this account here just reveals he's a party kind of a guy. He thought, I'm going to have a party. These guys are out there, and I so don't care that they're out there that I'm going to go ahead and have a party with 1,000 of our leaders. Now, not only did he have a party with 1,000 of the leaders, but he also becomes sacrilegious in the middle of it. It says, while he tasted the wine, while he's getting drunk, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold, the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. So Nebuchadnezzar had sacked the temple and taken the treasures out of it. These are gold vessels that were used to drink some of the drink offerings, to pour out to God some of the drink offerings. They were vessels used to wash your hands, to make yourself cleansed for it. So these are vessels that were used to consecrate people in making their lives right with the living God. Now Belshazzar says, bring them in. Let's get drunk with those vessels. So they bring in those vessels and they pour wine in them and they're drinking and they're having their party with these vessels. It's using something that God has consecrated and made holy for holy purposes and using it for an unholy purpose. Using it for their own selfish end and means. That's what sacrilegious is. At least that's my definition of sacrilegious. By the way, I believe that we can do that because the Bible tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if those vessels were consecrated, you have been consecrated for the living God. When you use your body for your own ends and your own selfish means instead of for what God intended, you do the same thing. And I believe there are some of you here today listening to this message, and you're very much like Belshazzar. You're very confident. You've built your little world and you've set up your walls, and you believe that nobody can penetrate those walls. You believe that you are fine. And you even mock God and even make fun of God because, who is he? He doesn't really do anything in my life, and I'll never have to answer to him. That was Belshazzar. Then they began to worship, it says in verse 4. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. These were little idols that they would sit around, and they would worship. And they began to praise those things while they were drinking these. Now, verse 5. in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, this is like a Twilight Zone. This is like Rod Sterling's other show, Night Gallery. All of a sudden, he looks up in his drunken stupor, and there on the wall is a hand that's writing a message on the wall. And he flips out. You would too. Someone said this sobered him up really quickly. All of a sudden there, you know, what is that? And it's a hand, and it flips him out. He absolutely loses it. Now, someone asked me one time, you really believe that Daniel was rescued in the lion's den? You really believe that Belshazzar saw a hand that really wrote on the wall? You really believe that Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? And my answer to all of this is yes. I believe every single part of it because, and I know there are some critics who say these things are analogies and they never really took place. But see, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then everything else is easy. Because that's the difficult part. Creating something out of nothing is the tough part. God can do it all. And I've seen God move. I've seen God work in people's lives. I've seen God do miracles. And I believe in him. And I believe that the Word of God, it's a historical book that tells these stories. And I believe that Belshazzar looked and saw this handwriting on the wall. Verse 6, then the king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. He was so frightened that his knees literally knocked together. The king cried aloud and brought in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and spoke to these men. He brought in these guys that could tell the future. And by this time, by the way, Daniel is old. Belteshazzar, as he's been named by Nebuchadnezzar, is retired. He's no longer in the court. And so he brings in these magicians and these astrologists, and he asks them to give him the interpretation of the writing on the wall. And if they can do it, the man who does it is going to get fancy clothes. He's going to get gold jewelry. He's going to be made third in the kingdom. And I think that is verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, why would he be the third? Because Nebuchadnezzar was the first, his dad. Belshazzar was the second in his place. And then then whoever would tell him this interpretation would be third. But the astrologers can't do their job, which we've seen several times. They really cannot tell the future. Neither can the psychic network hotline, by the way. So when they can't tell him what the interpretation is, then King Nebuchadnezzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed and his lords were astonished. He had already cried out when he saw, his knees had already knocked together when he saw it, but now when they can't answer him, I don't know what he did. I don't know if he crawled up on the ground in fetal position. I don't know if he slumped in his chair and hung his head and wept. I don't know if he sucked his thumb. I have no idea what Belshazzar did, but whatever he did astonished all of the crowd. Everybody that was there at that party looked at Belshazzar and said, this is the king and he's undone. He is finished. He is such an absolute mess. Well, word gets to one of the queens. Now, this is probably one of Nebuchadnezzar's younger wives. Some have suggested it is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Nebuchadnezzar is traveling. Others suggest that it is Belshazzar's wife. But whatever the case is, the queen shows up and she tells him, she's from the old days, probably Nebuchadnezzar's wife, one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives. And she says, there's a guy in the kingdom who used to head up the magicians and the astrologers in the court, and his name is Belteshazzar, named by your father. His real name was Daniel. His name is Belteshazzar, and he could tell you this dream because he can interpret enigmas and dreams, and he could tell you. So Belteshazzar says, bring him. And here in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives of Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Top of verse 14, I have heard of you. He says, I've heard of you. I've heard of what you've been able to do. Now, when Daniel stands before the king, there could not be a greater contrast between two men. You have one man who has thumbed his nose at God. You have one man who has overconfidently said, I'll have a drunken party while an army that could destroy me is outside and I don't care. You have one man that when an event took place he couldn't explain, he completely lost all control and he is a whimpering mass of a king. This man has sought his own way, his own life, and has not taken seriously the role that he's been given. Then you have another man, Daniel, who has taken very seriously his role, who's a man that has trusted in the living God and is very much together and with it. Quite a contrast between the two. And there always ought to be a contrast between the man of God and the man of the world. As a man of God, you ought to be a person that stands up for the Lord. And if there's not a contrast between you and a person in the world, then I say there's a problem. There ought to be a radical difference. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. I've heard people say, well, you know what? I witness to people by drinking with them. I laugh at their dirty jokes. I let them know that I'm the same as them. Well, why would you do that? What are they going to do? You think that they're going to get saved so they can join something that's the same? You're the same as I am. Ooh, I need to get saved because you're the same as I am. When you are different, that is when you shine for Christ. And people see that you are different when you make a stand for Him. There's a radical difference between someone who trusts in God. The world can fall apart around us, and we know that our hands are in His hands. The world falls apart around someone who's put their trust in the walls that they have built for their own security and safety, and they come undone, very much like Belshazzar came undone. And he tells Daniel, I'll make you rich if you can tell me the interpretation. Daniel responds, verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave, he responds, verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. I will read the interpretation for you. He says, I'm going to go ahead and read the interpretation for you, but I don't want your gifts. You give your rewards to another person. Because Daniel realized that it's not about making money, that God doesn't need our money to do powerful things. You understand that? God doesn't anoint money. God anoints lives. God anoints individuals. We live in a society, the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We live in a world where we think if I can just get a hold of money, I could do great things for God. And so I hear people say, well, I've given 20% to God and God's going to bless my business because I'm giving 20% to God. Well, listen, if you really think that way, if God's in need of money so badly that he's willing to come and bless your business because you're going to give him 20%, he could just bypass you and take it all himself. He can just cut you out of the loop completely and say, I'll take it all. Why should I give it to you to get 20% back from you? Just take you out of the loop completely if you're going to think that way. It's not about money. I'm flipping through the TV the other day, and I come across ESPN, and there's the 2007 World Series final table that's on. And I'm getting ready to move on, but something catches me on it. There's a guy, and he's praying. And he's, you know, playing poker. Maybe people pray when they play poker, if they need to pray. But he's praying. He's got his hands full like this, and he says, Father, and I thought, the gears in my head weren't connecting. Is this a church service? Is this a casino? What is this? He says, Father, glorify me today as I glorify you. What? He was praying to win the tournament, which he eventually did, by the way. So I don't know. Maybe you should pray. I don't know. I'm kidding, by the way, just so you know. And he did give a lot of it away, I hear. That he was from Laos or Vietnam, I don't remember which one, and he gave a lot of it away, which is good. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I tell you what, when we live in a world that thinks, boy, I need this money to be able to do the work of God, that's when I could do the work of God when I make this money. We live in a world that thinks very much like this world. For those of you that are entering into ministry, those of you who are young here who are going to pastor, remember, there will come a test. There will be a time when someone offers you money like Daniel had money offered to him. There will come a test as to whether or not you will trust in riches and individuals. And I'll tell you what, a lot of churches fail this. A lot of young pastors fail. And when someone comes into their church that has money, they so quickly put them into a position of power because they think, wow, well, if anything goes wrong, they can just write a check. And what they don't realize is that all of those checks from a wealthy individual have strings that are attached to them. Take them down, here you go, but whoop, 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 take the string with it as well because there's something that I want. When we first started out, we started just down the road at Residence Inn, Wilmot and Speedway. This is in 1985. We moved across the street within a month or so to the Smuggler's Inn. We had a couple hundred seats and God was really moving. And we ended up purchasing or leasing a building on I-10 in Palo Verde. It's quite a move to go from where we were on the east side down to I-10 in Palo Verde. And eventually, of course, God brought us back over. We have the two campus thing that's going on. But when we were going to go over to the other side, we announced to people, this is where we're going to be. We're getting this lease. It'll be done in July of 86 is when we moved in there. And one of the guys came to me from the church, and one of our elders who was there at the time, and he said to us, well, you know, I don't think we should go over there. And we said, okay, we do. And so we're going to do it. And he said, well, you realize how much I give. And I had no idea how much he gave, because I don't ever look at how much anybody gives. I know what comes in through the tithes and offerings of the church, but I don't know how much an individual gives because I don't trust myself. If you give a lot of money, I'm willing to go, hi, how are you? Good to see you. Come over here. Sit down here. And if you don't give anything, I might just, ignore you. Hopefully not, but I don't want to know what people give. And so I said, no. No, I don't know what you give. And he told me, and it was a lot. It was significant compared to what we were bringing in at that time. And I said, well, I really believe this is what God wants us to do. So he left. The next week, we're still at the Smuggler's Inn. It's the very next week. He's gone, and I'm a little anxious after the service. And I call up Doug, who was the acting treasurer at that time for the church. And I called him up, and I said, hey, what did the, what came in through the tithes and offerings today? And he told me, and it was more than what had ever come in. It's like a record. And God said, God spoke to my heart a couple things. Number one, settle down. God says that to me a lot. Settle down. I'm in control. Number two, I really learned a valuable lesson to not trust in men. Amen. Men think they're running things. And I'll tell you what, when a rich person gets a hold of a church and a rich person starts making most of the payments and starts doing things within the church, he believes that he's doing it and God isn't doing it. When it's shared by the people that are in the church with you guys that are given what you do for the Lord, then we know that it's God doing us in our midst and it's not what a man does. I don't want to be a part of something man does. I want to be a part of something that God is doing. Now, those temptations come along in a lot of different ways. I was just, another story, I think I have time for it. Yeah, I got a few minutes. Anyway, me and my wife were just newly married. I was working for a business in Albuquerque. I was also the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. I wasn't paid for that. I was working while I was the youth pastor. And my boss invited me and my wife over to his house for dinner. I felt blessed. I was like, great. This is awesome. He was a Christian. And I thought, great, get a chance to get to know him a little bit better. And we got dressed up. We went over to his house. And I knew something was wrong the moment we walked in because there was a chalkboard set up in the living room. And there was a guy there that I was introduced to who was a running back for the Denver Broncos. He was a past running back for the Denver Broncos. Later on, he became a good friend of mine, by the way. I remember telling him, I know you. When I first met him, you know, again after this, I know, I remember that night. And but he said, well, come in and sit down. We've got something we want to show you before we have dinner. I don't even know that there was a dinner that night. I think we left before we had dinner that night. And they sat down and said, we really want to show you how you can make a lot of money selling soap. And literally getting other people to sell soap was the way I was going to make a lot of money. Now, I'd heard all this before. I'd been involved in it before to some degree. I had friends that had been involved in it, so I knew exactly what it was, and I put the brakes on it all. In fact, my wife, and I don't know if your wife has this kind of habit, when she really wants to communicate something to me, she will pinch my leg and send great pain to me, which is a statement that, if you don't get me out of this, there's going to be a lot more pain later on. And so I put the brakes on. I said, you know what, guys? I know what this is about. I called it what it was because I knew what it was. And, you know, I mean, that the deception was worse than anything. I mean, being invited over when you think, hey, I'm going over to a house and Freddie wants to, you know, have dinner with us. That's great. And you get over there to find out that they want you to, you know, be invited. They want you to give them money for something to be able to be a part of this thing. But I said, I'm not interested in it. And he said, well, you can make a lot of money. And I said, I don't want to make a lot of money. And at this point, I'm just upset. And he says, how could you be a Christian and not want to make a lot of money? It's kind of like the opposite of what really should be said. Doesn't the Bible say we ought to be content with what we have? Not we want to be greedy and try to make a lot of money. This is appealing to men's greed, but I'm just wanting to get out of there.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.